Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Even as followers of Christ, there are many things that we might depend on more than the Lord himself. But this is never a good thing, because nothing that we have or do is more dependable than Jesus. The verse that I just read, the emphasis is entrusting in our possessions, and that's always a slippery slope. The reason there's no real security in the things that we have, because our possessions can vanish away very quickly and without warning. Another thing we trust in is our ability to manipulate our circumstances, trying to remain in total control. The problem with that is that it makes us impatient, because we really don't have that much control when it gets down to it. When we sense that we're losing control, in our frustration, we naturally begin to grumble against one another. No, trusting in our possessions or even in our positions is futile. We must remember the name of our God. Please turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. And we're going to see that it's Christ in whom we must trust as Christians. Our sufficiency in life can never be dependent upon money or ourselves, because these things disregard the soul. We need to trust in the Lord, the lover of our soul, for he alone is our soul sufficiency. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you are the sufficiency of our soul above all things, God. We thank you for your word, how it teaches us to protect those things, to nurture those things, God, the most important things, the things that are eternal, Lord. Father, so go before us now, just bless our time. By your Spirit, teach us your word, and we thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've divided our study for this morning into three parts. First, we have the dangers of riches, verses 1 through 6. Next, we'll have the blessings of patience, verses 7 through 12. And then finally, we'll have the power of prayer, verses 13 through 20. So let's take that first part now, the dangers of riches, verses 1 through 6. It's James writing. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." So the Lord daily loads his children with benefits. But material gains that we have can either be a blessing or a curse. The possessions we have are not a curse in themselves, but our misuse of them is the problem. When we honor God with our possessions, they become blessings, not only for ourselves, but to those around us. But when we have the things that we own, they begin to own us. We get into trouble, and possessions quickly can become curses. When the love of money grips a person, it becomes a major stumbling block between them and God. When our sufficiency in this world is dependent upon our wealth and riches, it does nothing at all in any way to help our soul. In fact, being overly focused and concerned about the things of the world leads to a soul deficiency. Not a sufficiency, but a deficiency. James says to the rich, "Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Weep and howl. This can be applied to all those who desire to be rich as well. It's a snare of Satan. For non-believers, their love for money has led to their eternal destruction, and there's nothing worse than that. But even believers should weep and howl for the chastening that will surely come upon all of God's wayward children. This section is directed toward the rich, but we don't have to be Bill Gates for it to apply to our lives. Our overall quality of life in America is luxurious compared to so many places in the whole world. Yes, we do have an epidemic of homelessness in our country, and many do live below the poverty line. But nevertheless, we are blessed to have so much, and it's easy to take the things that we have for granted. When we continually long for the things that we don't have, we become discontent with the things that we already possess. What's the point of having these things then? God does not like that attitude in the hearts of his people, and he may take away other blessings. Suddenly, riches are corrupted and garments are moth-eaten. We must remember that it's not a sin to be rich, but having an unhealthy desire for riches is. James was warning the rich in his day to beware of the trap of wanting more and more. But no matter how much we have, we all can still fall into that same trap of wanting just a little bit more. Everything that we have is a gift from God, but he can easily take it away at any time. We must take heed, because what do we have that the Lord didn't freely give to us in the first place? All of us have our stuff. And all our stuff can suddenly putrefy, get eaten up, or rust away, and it becomes totally useless to us. Unless we accept our losses with grace, our fleshly desires will burn away slowly at our heart, just as it did upon these rich people, these rich unbelievers. It happened to them, they were oppressors, and they became witnesses against themselves, James tells us. Any time that we're more concerned with earthly treasure more than we are treasures in heaven, we're supposed to lay up treasures in heaven. But when we're more concerned with earthly riches, that's a big red flag for believers. It's not of God, and we must learn to be content with such things as we have. That's God's word to us. In verses 4 to 6, James will show us the extent of God's displeasure towards the sins of the rich. This is especially true to the ungodly rich, but it certainly can apply to believers as well. So we have to be careful. But in specific regard to the ungodly rich, these are stern warnings for those who oppress God's people. James already addressed this back in chapter 2, where he wrote, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" For centuries, the rich have taken advantage of the poor. There really is nothing new under the sun. Just as it was then, so it is now. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. In verse 5, James accuses the rich of withholding wages to the poor laborers who dutifully mowed their fields. It was nothing less than fraud, and the cries of God's people were heard by the Lord of Sabaoth. That's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of the living God. He heard this, his people. James pressures even harder. He presses even harder against the rich, saying that they have fattened their hearts with pleasure and luxury. Now, this is quite an indictment against those wealthy heathens who shamelessly oppressed the poor before an all-seeing God. Our Lord is jealous for us, and we are the apple of his eye. He loves each and every one of us dearly. God doesn't take the sins done against believers lightly, and there is a day of reckoning for all oppressors of his people. How the Lord does this and when he does it is his business, but it's our business to walk by faith and to trust into the Lord. But sooner or later, rich oppressors will surely be judged by God, because nothing is hidden from his sight. The Lord is against all injustice. Yet some people wonder why bad things still happen in this world. We hear that question all the time. But truly, I know this, that God shields believers from Satan's tyranny, whose mission is to steal and to kill and to destroy. We ought to thank God for the things that we haven't had to suffer Sometimes we forget that Christ died on the cross to give us life, how much he suffered. Only because of his faithfulness that any of us are still standing. But that in no wise belittles the pain and suffering of God's people, because he does care for us. Guarantee that. We must never get the impression that the Lord's looking the other way, though sometimes it seems like he's so far. But he never is. He's certainly watching over all the affairs of our lives. Now today, in an unbelieving world, they call its evil good, and they falsely testify against Christians by calling their good evil. It's a sign of the times, and it's amping up day by day. This is the persecution of the church that Jesus said would surely come to all those who follow him. But Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Hallelujah for that, and thank God that our soul sufficiency is not placed in uncertain riches or worldly possessions. Those things are meaningless when the just are condemned by the unjust, even to the point of murder. Is it beginning to happen in our country? Maybe. Maybe we don't hear about it as much, but it's happening. It's getting worse. We are helpless at times to resist temptation. that's true, but also to resist the persecution of evildoers. But the Lord will always be our strength in times of temptation and times of persecution. Now, all that is in the world will fail us eventually, but God's love never fails, ever. That's the first part, the dangers of riches. Now let's take a look at the second part. We have the blessings of patience, verses 7 through 12. James continues. He says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." So after warning the brethren about the dangers of riches, now James encourages them to endure the oppression with patience. Not easy. He even tells them how long that they need to endure, how long they'll need to hang in there. Just until the coming of the Lord. The ungodly rich oppressors were really very cruel. So James's advice here may not have been that encouraging to everyone. Sometimes we want instant answers and instant reactions to our prayers. But since no one knows when the Lord is returning, waiting patiently for God's help can be extremely difficult at times. But the Holy Spirit helps all believers to endure all of life's many trials. God helps us to do that. We're not on our own, but we have to cling to the Lord, and he helps us. Not many people are more patient than the hardworking farmer. James uses this as an example here, because the farmer waits for a fruitful harvest. It's hard work, and he has to wait a long time. But no matter how much he toils, that precious fruit will not come unless God provides the rain. Truly, all Christians benefit the most when they are completely dependent upon God for all their needs, to provide all their needs. When we need him the most, that's when we're blessed the most. Life was hard when James wrote this, and is still hard today. But no matter how cruel the world can be, we must wait patiently on the Lord. Nobody likes waiting. Anybody like waiting? No hands. Okay. Nobody likes it, but just like the farmer who waits for his crops, we also must be patient. We need to establish our hearts, James tells us, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The first century church lived with great expectancy for the return of the Lord, and so should we. Even though Jesus died nearly 2,000 years ago, we must be watching and waiting for his second coming. The idea of establishing our hearts means to turn resolutely in a certain direction, namely towards our Lord. Now, if James told this to his brethren 2 millennia ago, then imagine how much more that we should establish our hearts today. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, will literally return once more to this earth on any given day. Nothing else in Bible prophecy needs to be fulfilled, so it's time to be looking steadfastly for Jesus. Now, we've all been late for an appointment here and there, but we cannot afford to be late for the Lord's imminent return. None of us can afford that. But the truth is, not all believers will go with the rapture. Many will go through the tribulation. They belong to the Lord, but there's two ways to go. We need to be watchful and ready and waiting for the Lord's return. Unless we maintain an eternal perspective, as our troubles mount up, we will eventually turn against one another. It happens. When we grumble against our brethren, the Lord sees it, and he hears it, and it grieves him. With his imminent return, it's as if Jesus is standing at the door, ready to make his grand entrance. The Lord is coming very soon, and what will he find us doing when he returns again? Grumbling at one another, devouring one another, counting faults with one another. Jesus is coming to judge the world, but he's also coming to assess the faithfulness of his followers. The truth be known, sometimes we do not resemble the Lord in our inward character, nor our outward conduct. Grumbling against other brothers and sisters is unbecoming as a Christian, and it ought not to be so in our lives. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" What a question to us from the Lord. I think we should ask him now to reveal whatever's in our hearts that's not of him, then confess to the one who's faithful to forgive. In verses 10 and 11, James gives us some examples of those who have suffered a great deal in life. First, he cites the Old Testament prophets, as some of them endured brutal mistreatment from God's very own people. Now, anyone would expect that from their enemies, but how hurtful it must be to be betrayed by one of your own. Now, for example, Jewish leaders placed Jeremiah in the stocks, then they threw him into prison, and then they lowered him into a miry dungeon with only bread and some rancid water. What was the prophet's crime? This faithful servant of God was falsely accused of defecting to the Chaldeans. He didn't do that. From the beginning, God's people have suffered at the hands of their enemies and even their closest friends. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord were rejected by many, and they were treated with contempt. These extraordinary men were God's messengers, and they were given to us as examples of suffering and patience. Now, they did not deserve the mistreatment they received for doing good, yet the God they served permitted all of it. Yes, good people often suffer. It's hard enough to suffer for doing wrong, but we need God's help for sure to suffer for doing right. Remember, patience is an attribute of the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is the agape love of God. Unless we abide in Christ and keep ourselves in the love of God, we will absolutely flounder through hardship. There's no getting around that. We will flounder. It's guaranteed. In verse 11, James gives us another example of someone who suffered a great deal, and this is Job. Now, I believe whether you're a Christian or not, almost everyone has heard of the tremendous sufferings and patience of Job. The patience of Job. I've heard that before. I was even born again. He was the most righteous man of his day, and also one of the most prosperous as well. He had everything. He was rich, but he was not affected by the danger of riches. Not at all. And yet, God stripped him of everything that he had. God didn't do this to be cruel, but to show himself, in the end, to be compassionate and merciful. God's ways aren't our ways. But that's the truth of his intention with Job. Job argued with God, but he did not sin or charge God with wrong. In fact, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. There's our standard for endurance right there. Job endured, and God blessed him by restoring him with a double portion of everything that he took away. Of course, it doesn't often work out that way for those who are patiently suffering hardship for God. Nevertheless, no matter what we're going through, the Lord has always been very compassionate and merciful to each and every one of us. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow God's children all the days of their life and even forevermore. Amen? We sang that. If we persevere in times of suffering like Job, we too will be blessed through our patient endurance. But also, like Job, we mustn't sin or charge God with wrong. It's patient. Neither should we grumble with one another. We're always kind. We must maintain the integrity of our speech by letting our yes be yes and our no, no. We mustn't make foolish oaths. We mustn't swear on a stack of Bibles. We mustn't make promises that we won't keep. The blessings of patience are manifested through our good character and conduct in spite of suffering and hardship. In spite of that, the best comes out of us when we're pressed. It's God's ways. It's easy to be good when everything is easy and good, but it's more difficult in times of trial. Patience truly is a virtue, and it's a vital ingredient to the health of our soul, considering all that we're apt to go through in this life. So that's the second part, the blessings of patience. And now the third and final part, we have the power of prayer, verses 13 through 20. James wraps up this chapter by saying, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So we've already seen the dangers of riches and how they can lead to a soul deficiency. We saw the blessings of patience and how our soul is actually nurtured through times of trial and suffering. We have to endure. In this final section, James will show us the incredible benefits and the power of prayer. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful and piercing to the soul." The power of prayer is just as alive, and it's able to lift up our souls to God. So one pierces the soul, the other lifts up. Prayer is perfect and suitable for all occasions, whether we're suffering or cheerfully singing praise songs to the Lord. For me, God's word keeps me connected to his mind. But prayer keeps me connected to God's heart. And whatever you might think, prayer is powerful. There's no doubt about that. So whenever we suffer, let's not complain to God or murmur against our brethren. Instead, let's pray to our Father in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be his name. Pray to the Father who's waiting for us to come to his throne. In verses 14 and 15, James mentions how followers of Christ ought to seek prayer in times of sickness. Whoever needs healing should call for the elders of the church to lay hands on them and pray. The elders will anoint the person with oil and pray over them in the name of the Lord. Sometimes if we're not around where there's elders or you're not at church, we don't have this opportunity to do that. We get sick and we try to go it on our own. We're praying, but this is what God tells us to do, and he loves it when we dwell together in unity and we're in a church together and take advantage of these opportunities according to God's will for us. Now, there's nothing magical about the oil here. It merely represents the power of the Holy Spirit to heal. God can heal anything, and ultimately we'll be healed forever in heaven, and he's healed so many things in our lives already. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. There's nothing too hard for God. We all know that. We have witnessed many healings here at Calvary Chapel Solano. Many, many healings. Miraculous things. That doesn't mean that all are healed when we pray, because sometimes God has a totally different plan altogether. But no matter what we pray for, we can always trust the Lord to do what's best for every request. When we pray the prayer of faith, we can confidently expect God to heal and raise the sick. We pray with expectancy. My cat sprays, but we pray with expectancy. Sorry, forgive me for that. We don't put our faith in the oil or in the laying on of hands by the elders. We put our faith solely and supremely in the power of God to heal and do mighty miracles. It's all God, but we connect in agreement with him. And we give him permission, and then he does great and mighty things. Not that he needs us, but he wants us to engage with him in prayer. Now, I still can't figure out why there are still some surgeons who won't give God the glory. They admit that they've seen some healings that simply cannot be explained, and yet they will not commit themselves to Christ. They won't do it. On the other hand, many have given their lives to the Lord because they are in awe of God's healing power. They knew it wasn't them, and it got their attention, and they gave their life to Christ. Another thing about the prayer of faith, it not only heals us, but it brings us forgiveness. When we confess our trespasses to God and repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Now, the old saying that confession is good for the soul is really supported by James here in verse 16. He wrote, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, confessing our sins to God is good for our soul sufficiency, and it's also good for confessing to one another. Mutual confession and prayer amongst the brethren brings healing, both physically and spiritually. And it frees us from emotional burdens. It's good to make amends with people that when we're in fault, go to them, say, "I'm sorry." And it's good to forgive others when we've been hurt. Love should abound in all these things. Otherwise, we're festering bitterness and carrying it through, and none of the stuff that God wants to do for us can happen. It's also good to have accountability partners so we can bear one another's burdens in truth, love, and much prayer. What this does is cause the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Then James says, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." You could say the effective prayer, fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. Thank God for the prayers of my brothers and sisters. I covet that. But what a testimony to the power of prayer working through the lives of believers and people who trust God. A great example of effective fervent prayer is seen in the life of Elijah, a righteous man indeed. He had a nature just like us, James tells us, yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. I've never prayed that. I've prayed for rain a lot. I guess when you're getting flooded, you pray for no more rain, but God hears our prayers. How effective was Elijah's fervent prayer? Well, God held back the rain for 3 years and 6 months. How's that for answered prayer? Elijah had faults like we do. He was merely human. But that's really encouraging to me, because what the Lord is looking for are people whose hearts are loyal to him, people that will trust him and come to him in prayer for every time of need. When we're that dependent upon God, that's when we are better blessed by the Lord. Now, another guy, Gideon, he was afraid to fulfill his calling. He had a lot of fear, but God encouraged him, and Gideon obeyed. Whatever holds us back from serving the Lord can be overcome with the power and strength that God supplies. We've got to ask for it, and we have to wait for it. Our job is to pray without ceasing, to trust and obey, and to step out in faith and serve the Lord. Now, looking again at Elijah in verse 18, says that he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So what's going on with this guy? First, he prays for no rain, then he prays for rain. Well, Elijah lived in a town called Tishbe. It was east of the Jordan River in the vicinity of the Jabbok River. The autumn and spring rains and also the summer dew were necessities for healthy crops in Israel. They needed the rain. We need the rain today. Farmers pray for rain. The Lord said that he would withhold these things that they needed for the crops. They would withhold these things from the land if his people turned away to other gods. There's always conditions for our obedience, consequences for disobedience. Under the terrible leadership of King Ahab, that's exactly what happened. They turned to other gods. But eventually, God keeps all of his promises. So he dried up the land. So when Elijah prayed for a drought, it was already God's will to do so, and God's perfect timing. The drought proved that Baal, the pagan god of rain and fertility, was no match for the Lord. No match. There is no God. There's only one. He's a true and living God and can do all things. All other are false gods. When Elijah prayed for rain, it was in accordance with God's will. The main purpose of prayer has always been for God's will to be done and not ours. But when we pray in accordance with his will, he's faithful to answer our prayers and bless us with answers for the things that we ask for. Now, in the last two verses, James charges believers to take care of one another who are overthrown by sin. As Christians, we are not of the world, but we're all smack dab in the middle of it. Sin is always before our eyes. It's before our ears. It's even at our fingertips. It's so easily accessible. It's in our face. We must walk in wisdom, because the world deals treacherously with God's people. Our adversary, the devil, is ruthless and ceaseless in his efforts to trip us up and to knock us down. He never stops trying. As long as we remain in this body of flesh, spiritual warfare will continue to be a fact of life. And unfortunately, as with any type of warfare, sometimes a battle is lost and it results in casualties. That's when the body of Christ really needs to take care of its own by standing in the gap for one another. If anyone among the brethren wanders from the truth, someone in the body has to turn them back so they can be restored. And when I was a kid, I observed ants carrying other ants. Because we got to have hobbies, right? But it was kind of like watching the No Ant Left Behind program. They'd carry their fallen ant back to the nest, or maybe they ate them, I don't know. But they carried them. Maybe I'm giving them too much credit, but they're pretty industrious. As silly as all that sounds, it's what we should do for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. No fallen soldier of the army of God should ever be left behind. Not on our watch. Absolutely not on our watch. James says that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. As Christians, we are to bear witnesses to the truth and love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do this not only for non-believers, but also for Christians who have strayed away from the truth. What a privilege it is to be a soul winner for Jesus, or pointing someone back to him. The Lord knows those who are his, and those in Christ should be in prayer. They should be prayer warriors for the kingdom of God and for their brothers and sisters. Love truly does cover a multitude of sins, but it cannot accomplish that apart from a multitude of prayers. We need to be prayer warriors, and the power of prayer will prevail in our lives, and we'll see it, and we'll glorify God. That's the end of the third part, the final part, the power of prayer. But kind of recapping the concern that we have with the dangers of riches. David writes in Psalm 37, verses 16 through 18, and he says, "A little that a righteous man has, just a little, is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever." It's better to have a little and be in the righteous than to have all the riches of many wicked. And concerning the blessings of patience, James writes in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, in the book of James, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why would you do that? "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." What we've been asking God to give us. It says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." In the end, you lack nothing. You have everything that God gives, the riches and glory that he gives, those spiritual blessings from heaven. And concerning the power of prayer, Paul writes in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, and he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." Thanksgiving is a type of prayer. "Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Praise the Lord. The Bible is filled with many scriptures to help us make sure that it's well with our soul. The Bible is full of good things that we need to make sure that it's well with our soul. The more we know our Bibles, the more at peace we're going to be, even in the midst of chaos. But our sufficiency in life can never be dependent upon money or ourselves, because these things completely disregard the soul, not beneficial at all for that inward person. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the lover of our soul. And it's him alone who is our soul sufficiency. To avoid the dangers of riches, and to rest in the blessings of patience, we need the power of prayer. Perhaps out of all the spiritual disciplines that we do for the Lord, prayer is the one thing that is most often neglected. The Lord wants us to pray. We benefit when we pray. It pleases him when we enter into his throne of grace. And sometimes we don't. We have not because we ask not. We do not enter in. I'm going to close with the words from an old hymn written by an American composer. His name was Oliver Holden. He was in the 1700s and 1800s. It's called "God is Present Everywhere." It's pretty simple, and it goes like this. "They who seek the throne of grace find that throne in every place. If we live a life of prayer, God is present everywhere. In our sickness or our health, in our want or in our wealth, if we look to God in prayer, God is present everywhere. When our earthly comforts fail, when the foes of life prevail, 'tis the time for earnest prayer. God is present everywhere. Then my soul in every strait, to thy Father come and wait. He will answer every prayer. God is present. Hey, you guys are good. You tracked with me on that one. You know, truly God is omnipresent. He is. He's everywhere at the same time. Not that he's the tree, but he's with us wherever we're. There's no place we can go where God's not with us. But there's one place that he will not invade unless we give him permission, unless he's invited. And that's our heart. That's our heart. He won't force his way in. He knocks on the door, but he will not knock that door down. So let's pray without ceasing to our Creator, and let's welcome him always as King of our heart, the King of our heart. May that be our invitation to the Lord God Almighty. We'll be well-pleasing to the Lord, and it will definitely be good for our soul. So may the Lord be with you. May he bless you this week. May he strengthen you and encourage you through life's difficulties, sickness, frustration, fear, all these things. Give them to the Lord, who's waiting to take your burden and replace all these things with his abundant grace, his love, and his mercy that endures forever. And he will carry us through all the things that come upon us in our lives. Glory be to God. Bless you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.